If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me now to the Song of Songs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs comes after that, if that's helpful in finding the book. As we continue our morning series through the song, we come this morning to chapter 6, verse 11, and we'll be reading through to chapter 8, verse 4. I invite you to stand as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, and it's the portion of it which in his good providence he's appointed for your hearing today. So please do give your careful attention as we read from Song of Songs, beginning in chapter 6, verse 11. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite, as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we have appealed to you often in this service because we are weak and we are frail, and we need your presence. We need your blessing upon every facet of this worship service. But we ask for it now, specifically when it comes to the reading and preaching of your word. Help us to be attentive to the truths which we find here. Lord, help us to see the gospel of our Savior again in this portion of your word. Help us, Lord, give us understanding, give us attentiveness, and a teachable spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is vitally important, it is absolutely imperative, that the Church of Jesus Christ proclaim the whole counsel of God. After all, God has given himself to us in his word. He has revealed himself to us, most specifically, most comprehensively, in his word. And not a single book of the Bible is wasted space. Not a single book in the Bible that should be off limits to us. Because it is imperative for Christians to digest the whole, it is also therefore imperative for the church to preach the whole. And in the Song of Songs, we find something about how God has revealed himself to us unlike any other portion of God's Word, unlike any other book in this Bible. In the Song of Songs, we're reading in this book about the passionate love between this man and woman, this husband and wife. And we are simultaneously reading in this book about the love which Christ has for his bride, the church, and the love which his bride has for him. If we do not read this book about the love between Christ and his church, who will teach us that? And if we do not read in this book about the intimate love between a husband and wife, who will teach us about that? Will we leave it up to the world to teach us? The world, which does not understand the intimate union between Christ and his people? And therefore the world, which cannot fully and properly understand the intimacy intended between husband and wife. We talk about the book of nature, that there are many things in the creation around us, and it can teach us a good many things. But the book of nature cannot ultimately teach us the way of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We need to know his name. And therefore, the book of nature cannot teach us properly about some of the most important things we need to know about physical intimacy and relational intimacy. Nature may give us good many insights, but only God's Word can fill in the blanks. And for whatever else one might say about the Song of Songs, I think all would agree that the song is very good at filling in the blanks. As one Christian author writes, the world, and therefore Christians many times foolishly following the thoughts of the world, have conceived of physical intimacy as either demon or deity. In the world's view, so much of what is said and thought about physical intimacy elevates it sinfully to something of an idol. And so where that has left Christians, in the absence of thorough Christian teaching and preaching on the matter, we have responded oftentimes by regarding physical intimacy either as an idol, we just follow the wrongheadedness of the world, or in the opposite direction, regarding physical intimacy as a demon, something which must be as impure and as adulterated as the world has made it to be. The Song of Songs, however, will not permit that. If we would attend to the Song of Songs, it won't permit it. In fact, much of why I'm saying all of this, not in an introductory sermon to the Song of Songs, but here in our next to last sermon on the Song of Songs, is because our passage lays out a model of adoration and intimacy between the husband and wife, which surely makes most Christians blush, but is surely instructive for how we think about the matter. In the song, by showing us the full and spiritual intimacy between Christ and his bride, the church, the song also shows us that physical and emotional intimacy are not idols to be pursued above all else, nor are physical and emotional intimacy demons that we should resist. Rather, as all Christians better learn how to draw near to Christ, that he has drawn near to us, therefore, we Christians are able to better learn to esteem that physical and emotional intimacy which God has designed for husbands and wives. Whether married couples ourselves, we can better reflect that in our marriages, or whether single Christians who can still rejoice and exult in the gift of intimacy that God has given to marriage. The song invites us to sing. When the church was shut down last year and we went many weeks without meeting, my favorite thing about our first service back was the first hymn that we sung. There's something in the soul that gets stirred when people sing, and there's something unique in the soul that gets stirred when God's people sing. And the song invites us to sing. If not these words set to music, it invites us to sing nonetheless. It invites us to sing with raptured joy about how much Christ has loved us. And that even a glimmer of that can be reflected, albeit imperfectly, but reflected nonetheless in Christian marriage. Could it be that Christ could love His church as much as we read of here? Could it be that His church could love Him as much as we read of here? And could it be that marriages could actually have this kind of intimacy? So this morning we're trying once again to sing this song well. In this, our next to last sermon on the book, we will seek to delight in this song of love, which is written on the pages of God's holy word. Without demonizing or deifying physical intimacy, we will seek to hold it in its proper and exalted place as a beautiful reflection of the love which we have between our Savior and His church. So the movement of our passage this morning should be fairly obvious. And especially for those of you who have been here for previous sermons in this series, I think we're hopefully getting the hang of understanding how the author is writing, how the words are to be understood. We're helped by the headings that are in most of our English Bibles, where it labels the speech of she and of he and of the others. I think those are all very helpful to sort of tracking. In our passage last week, we found a very different tone than we find in our passage this week. Especially for most of chapter 5, in our passage last week, there was a great frustration. We found in the early part of chapter 5 a husband and wife who kept missing each other. Him desiring to be with his wife, but she would not. And then her desiring to be with her husband, but he could not be found. That frustration recorded in the song reflects something that is unfortunately rather common in marriage. Also something that is unfortunately sometimes common in our relationship with Christ, where the pursuit of one another often misses the mark. And the spiritual intimacy with Christ, or the physical intimacy in marriage, is oftentimes simply missed. But after rehearsing their attraction to each other, to one another, at the end of chapter 5 and at the beginning of chapter 6, it's clear by the start of our passage that these two are ready to come together again, to renew their passion and their love for one another. And so, as our passage picks up, chapter 6, verse 11, she is going to find her lover. And then in chapter 6, verse 13, the others are calling her to return to her lover. And then he, at the very end of chapter 6, and then moving into chapter 7 especially, he is delighting in the beauty of his bride. And then towards the end of chapter 7, she, and into chapter 8, she is delighting in her husband. This alternation that we find, the delight of one another, which goes back and forth, them finding the words of how much they adore one another. And I won't go verse by verse through all of the words which they find to adore one another. Much of the language, I think, does not need a lot of elaboration. In whatever parts you might think that there's veiled language or thinly veiled language representing more deep intimacy, you're probably correct. Her going to the nut orchard, him climbing her palm tree, a lot of this is fairly obvious. Hopefully we've become practiced enough in the book to know what is there. At the end of chapter 6, she is called something that maybe we can't figure out easily. She's called a Shulamite, the only place in this book she's designated as such. It's not entirely clear what the designation refers to. It's possible that this simply is related to the male name Solomon, so that she is his. She is one with her husband. Something different in this section from what we've seen in previous sections is previously when there was adoration of each other's physical appearance, it would usually move from head to toe in a downward direction. Here in our passage in chapter 7, the direction moves upward from her feet to her hair. In verse 2 of chapter 7, the navel is probably lower than we would ordinarily think, below the belly that comes later in that verse. And her neck, this time compared to an ivory tower, as in previous sections with other very stately descriptions of her, reminding us that she's very dignified throughout this book. She's strong, and these are descriptors used of her throughout the book. When you look at verse 9 of chapter 7, it's clear that they're using every sense to enjoy one another as husband and wife. And then towards the end of chapter 7, she is clearly making space for them to do even more of that. When you get to chapter 8, this is a cultural expression which probably seems foreign to us. Her desire that he would be like a brother to her. The basic thing she's saying here is that in this time period in this culture, even for spouses to have much public display of affection might have been frowned upon. So she's simply saying, if we were siblings, we could give each other a light kiss and no one would think anything of it, and that would be fine. But you see the whole direction of all of this, right? Somewhat lengthy passage which we've taken on this morning, alternating between her and him, with the others occasionally chiming in to applaud their love. All of this scene is like a dance, a beautiful dance at that. And while last week's passage confronted us with the frustration of unsatisfied desire, this week's passage leaves us completely satisfied, rejoicing at their satisfaction. All of which should lead us to pray. To pray that more marriages would find themselves in chapter 6 and 7 rather than the earlier part of chapter 5. And it leads us to pray that more of our relationship with Christ would be spiritually closer. As we've observed in previous sermons, the heightened language, the very passionate language that we find throughout the song, it encourages us to look and say, our relationship with Christ should probably be more intense than it is. Should probably be more alive than it is. Liam Gallagher, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, in a presentation he made on the Song of Songs, rightly observed, "We typically settle for a kind of semi-detached, live-in boyfriend relationship with Christ." I only smile because it's kind of amusing how he puts it, but very sad how accurate that probably is. We typically settle for a kind of semi-detached, live-in boyfriend relationship with Christ. But, Gallagher adds, the Song of Songs challenges us to seek more in our personal relationship with Christ, to love Him more, to know Him better, to sound the depths of what has been revealed of Him. Is that what the song does for you? Does the song challenge you in your relationship with Christ like that? Certainly, for husbands and wives, the song should challenge them to more intentionally pursue physical and emotional intimacy in their relationship. But the song also challenges all Christians, whether married or single, whether young or old, to more intentionally pursue the spiritual intimacy which Christ intends to have with His people. And Christian, we have the ability. This is accessible. It's been made accessible to us. The Holy Spirit took you from being dead in your sin to giving you new life. And with that comes this ability to seek Him where He may be found. He can be found in the song. As our bridegroom who delights in the beauty of His church. He may be found in all the parts of the Scripture, since we know that every book of the Bible teaches us the gospel. He may be found in prayer, in worship. He may be found in your heart, where he's taken up residence. He may be found by looking up to the heavens and knowing that he's enthroned on high, making continual intercession for you. And he will be seen in the flesh, coming on the clouds at the last day. Christ is not far from you. It's only a question of whether you are far from him. Have you let Jesus into your heart? If so, don't treat him like a visitor to your home. Treat him as the Savior of your heart, as the most precious thing you have, because that's in fact the case, in this life and in the life to come. We typically settle for a kind of semi-detached live-in boyfriend relationship with Christ. The world cannot fully understand true commitment, because the world does not know what it is to have the eternal Son of God come to us, live for us, and die for us in order to save a bride for himself. That's why the world cannot fully understand true commitment between a husband and wife, because they don't really understand the relationship upon which Christian marriage is to be modeled. Namely, Christ's love for us and our love for him. Years ago, I was asked to do marriage counseling for a couple. They weren't in our church. They weren't members of any church. While I couldn't be sure, I had significant doubts as to whether they were truly Christians. Nevertheless, in my counseling with them, I would try to include biblical principles about the gospel in my counsel to them for marriage. I figured, well, if they're not Christians, then this will at least be an evangelistic ministry we're engaged in, and maybe we can do a little repair work on the marriage too, but at least I'll get to witness to them. Or if they were Christians, they need to be reminded of the gospel. They need to be reminded that in order to strengthen their relationship with each other, a good starting place is to strengthen their relationship with Christ. I was never quite sure how much of that gospel was truly landing. Left me feeling a little handicapped in terms of my marriage advice to them. But I know I have no handicap with you. The covenant seal of baptism, which you have received, is part of Christ's testimony to his love for his bride. And the profession of faith which you have made, or will make in due time, is part of your testimony to your love for Christ. Like marriage vows, between the bride and the bridegroom, between us and our Savior. Marriage vows have been made, his for us and ours for him. Which means that when he, in the song, sings of his love for her, we hear the voice of our Savior singing of his love for us. And when she, in the song, sings of her love for him, we feel the music welling up inside us with notes of our undying love and commitment to Christ. Our Savior sings to us, "How beautiful and pleasant you are." And we sing back to our Savior, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Chapter 8, verse 4, contains the last of these refrains in the Song of Songs. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." We found that same refrain twice before in this book, once in chapter 2, once in chapter 3. Here, for the final time, she gives this exhortation to the daughters of Jerusalem. It's an exhortation coming at the end of a very sensual dialogue in this song between the man and the woman. Even as husband and wife delight rather fully in their marital privileges, the woman reminds her probably single friends not to rush this business of love. It's too powerful for that. And it's only to be enjoyed within marriage and only in God's timing. But once that time comes with marriage, the exhortation no longer applies. Clearly isn't applying for the husband and wife in the song here. It does not apply to you, husbands and wives. And if your commitment to Christ has been sealed in the sacrament and with your faith, then the exhortation to wait does not apply. Not for our commitment to Christ and not for His commitment to us. You, dear Christian, have this song for your very own. Because you, dear Christian, have this Savior for your very own. And because He has you as His own. May the Song of Songs continue to excite and encourage our love in all of the proper and godly ways. And might our hearts gladly respond, ever thankful for so great a love as this that has come to us in Jesus Christ. Let's thank Him for it now in prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your help in our time with Your Word. We pray that Your ministry would not discontinue at this point, but that we would remember, reflect, and meditate upon the truths of Your Word which we have seen here. Help us to grow in these relationships of love that You've blessed unto us, especially our relationship with Christ and also in our marriages. Continue to use this book as a blessing to us, that even when we should finish the book as a whole, it would not be finished with us. And so bless us with this truth of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.